Just as we're waiting for the kids to go out, it's a little bit of a different type of sermon today. Normally you look through the Bible and teach from that, but today's more of a church history slant. So I hope you actually like church history. It's not boring stuff like other history, it's riveting stuff and irrelevant. So let's pray that we actually will pay attention and that I'll be able to keep us all interested. I just turned down the heating, by the way, so you won't fall asleep. Okay, let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, today as we look at this topic about the origins of Anzac Day, help us to think about what you've done in our country and the relevance of Anzac Day today in Australia. Speak through me and speak to all our hearts. Amen. Now I want to talk about Anzac Day, and war touches all of us. And I thought I'd actually start with a personal illustration. Hope you don't mind me indulging myself. It's about how I got this name, Richard Mills. Well, Mills is the surname, but why am I actually called Richard? Well, before I was born, I'm the firstborn in our family. My father's mother was staying with my parents, and she was very sick, and she actually died before I was born. But she knew I was on the way. And my mother's told me this story many times over the years, that she, almost like a prophet, said to my mother, "You will have a son, and you will call him Richard." And it came true. I was born a boy. And the reason that she wanted me to call me Richard, because I was the firstborn male with a Mills surname, and her husband was Richard Mills. So if you see on the family tree, that's my grandfather, Richard C. Mills. Patrick Mills is my father, and I'm Richard G. Mills. Now, because I've been named after my grandfather, I've always been interested in him. But sadly, he died a few years before I was born, so I never actually got to know him. But I found out a bit about him. And there he is, Richard Mills. Much better looking than me. And let me tell you about his history, a bit of history. Because he was reasonably well known in his day. Firstly, I went to a school in Melbourne called Wesley College, and I went there because he had actually been there. And when I went into the big hall, I could look up at the honour boards and see his name. He'd won a number of academic prizes. So I was just sort of identifying with him. Then, at Sydney University, he was a professor of economics there for many years, and they named a building after him. So when Marge and I were at Moore College, and we were poor students, had nothing to actually live on, no money to go out, we used to go for walks around the university because next to Moore College, and often we'd go past this building, so the R.C. Mills building. He was a professor of economics. He's also involved in Commonwealth education. So he was involved in Australian National University and also involved in setting up Commonwealth scholarships for those that are old enough to remember that, for university education. He's actually did some postgraduate training, and he wrote a book of his thesis, and I started to read this. It's pretty heavy, but I actually know he's written a whole lot of other books as well, and I have some of them, and I've tried to read some of them. So I know a little bit about it. And he actually went to the First World War. This is how it happened. He went to Melbourne University and did a master's as well as an undergraduate. Then he went over to London to do a doctorate. And he did that, and he finished it in 1915. And World War I had broken out. He couldn't get back to Australia, so he joined the British forces. And he became a captain in the British forces, served from 1916 to 1919. He ended up as a captain. He was, according to my father, mentioned in dispatches a couple of times, and he was also gassed twice. My father actually says he remembers, even though his father didn't talk much about it, he says he was gassed, he went back to England, then within 2 weeks he was back in the trenches. My father says he reckons that because he was gassed, his life was shortened. If he'd lived to my father's age now, I would have had the opportunity to know him well. I know a lot about him. I'm interested in him because I'm actually named after him, but I never knew him personally. That's how war affected my family. And I guess many of us could share stories like that, and probably some even much sadder. I was talking about this after the 8 o'clock service, and somebody said, you talk about those who went to war, but some people actually didn't get the opportunity to go to war for family reasons or other reasons. But it affected them because they didn't go. So it had a huge effect. And at Anzac Day, we think about all these things. There are people here that have been affected by World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, the two Gulf Wars and other conflicts and wars. On Anzac Day, we remember their sacrifices. Yesterday, I was privileged to take part in the two Anzac Day services here at Mittagong. Here are some photos from the dawn service. I got here at 4:45 to get ready for that at Mittagong. And you can see the people marching in the dark. If you look very carefully, you can see that's me there praying at the service. And then as the sun came up. Here's some photos of the 10:30 service with even a larger attendance. And see, it was just packed and packed. Lots of people. And again, I was privileged to be involved in part of this. They had vintage aircraft do a fly past, and one of the aircrafts went off to symbolise one man missing. And that was very emotional. Now, our church, as has been a tradition for the last few years, we got involved in actually setting up and doing Anzac morning tea for free, just at the front of the church. And thank you to everybody that was involved. It was a great effort. We had acres, it seemed, of Anzac biscuits, and we've still got a few left over, but we gave out so many. And you can actually see as people are coming in afterwards just how many people were involved. It was a great opportunity to build up some goodwill for our church. People were so positive about it. And even more importantly, some of our people got the opportunity to talk to other people about Anzac Day and about Jesus. And we gave out some of the searches and the loose gospel and other things like that. So it was a great opportunity for our church. Now, after participating in both services, remember I got here about 4:45, and then the morning tea set up, then the pack up afterwards. I left at about 1 o'clock after 8 hours being here. So I was tired yesterday afternoon. When I got home after those 8 hours, I collapsed in front of the TV and watched some of the dawn Anzac services at Gallipoli in France. Now, today, I don't want to repeat what was said yesterday, but I wish to look at the whole concept of Anzac Day. You know, as the 100th anniversary has approached, there's been so much in the media, hasn't there? In fact, I came across an article this week on the ABC website, and it was entitled Gallipoli Fatigue. There's been a reaction to some aspects of it. Gallipoli fatigue, this article says, causes poor ratings for World War I TV shows as war-weary Australians switch off. And Professor Claire Wright from La Trobe University was interviewed on The World Today, and she said this, see up on the screen. Commercialised and politicised aspect of Gallipoli centenary commemorations have left people weary, and result in a distorted view of the Anzac campaign, one historian says. I think people are feeling like it's been turned into a kind of circus sideshow they're all being sold tickets to, historian Claire Wright told The World Today. She goes on to say, people aren't stupid. And when they feel like they're being played for mugs, I think there is a way in which what we're seeing this year is that people are wanting to have a more complex, more nuanced version of the Anzac story, she said. Certainly a more subtle form of remembrance, a lot more like what the veterans who came home from those wars wanted. The early years of Anzac commemoration has certainly much more about the solemnity of the occasion. There's no sport, by the way, on Anzac Day. There was no organised tour. Anyway, the respectfulness of the occasion, she said. I think it's important to look at the emotional need behind it, but to never let go of the actual historical events that happened and the expansiveness of those events. Well, I thought that was an appropriate comment for what I want to talk about today. I want us to go back to the early years of Anzac Day. When it was first celebrated and the veterans were young, sort of in their 20s, what was it like? When many families were grieving the loss of a brother, a son, an uncle, or a father. To prepare for today, I've been reading this book, and there's a picture of the book actually on your handout on the front. And here's the book. See, it's quite a thick book, and I've been reading it. It's called Origins of Anzac Day. There's a short summary of the book, what it says on the back cover on your front of your Mac update, but please just resist the temptation to read it. Read it when you get home. I want to give you my little summary of the book and what the authors, John Moses and George Davis, are saying. They're saying on April the 25th, it seems that our world today, was written 2 years ago, this book, so it's contemporary, that our world in Australia and New Zealand suddenly stirs and emerges from its de-sacralised, materialistic, sceptical cocoon to stand in awe of a greater power. It's an illustration that reality consists of both the rational and the non-rational, together that people for a brief moment inexplicably acknowledge. It's clearly the phenomena of civil religion. So that's how Anzac Day sort of is happening today. How did it come to take the form that it does? The architect of Anzac Day is this man, David Garland. There's a photo on the front of your handout. By the way, has anybody before today heard of him? Anybody heard of one person? It was nobody at 8 o'clock. Isn't that amazing? After today, I hope you've heard of him a lot. Let me tell you about him. He was born in Ireland in 1864 and came to Australia when he was in his 20s. He was heavily involved in church activities and became an ordained Anglican church minister. He was well-travelled. He worked in dioceses in New South Wales, Queensland, Western Australia, Queensland again, then New Zealand, then back to Queensland. He had a reputation as a bit of a controversial stirrer for the causes that he ardently believed in. And so the bishops that he worked for were keen to move him on because he was such a stirrer. But he was a brilliant administrator and organiser. Before World War I, he was a part-time military chaplain. Then as World War I progressed, towards the end of the war, the last couple of years, he served as a chaplain. And he was in his 50s when he did that. And he went overseas to the Middle East. But before he left to serve overseas, he was at the forefront of the establishment of Anzac Day on April the 25th in 1916. Later in the 1920s and 30s, he successfully pushed for the uniformity of ceremonies around Australia and New Zealand and was instrumental in it becoming a national public holiday. So if you like having public holidays, he's one person to thank. The current form of the Anzac Day services can be directly traced back to his influence. Now, yesterday at Anzac Day services, we heard about the enormous impact World War I had upon the population in terms of how many people actually were involved. 420,000 Australians enlisted, aged between 18 and 44. This was 38%, nearly 39% of the male population. More than 60,000 died. 155,000 more plus were wounded. The level of Australian casualties was amongst the highest of any nation. So this has just happened. What does Garland do? He's concerned, how can so much grief be managed? How is Australia and New Zealand going to commemorate their dead? Garland was able to devise a ceremony of remembrance that was essentially religious, but had the appearance of being thoroughly secular or non-religious. Garland devised a nationally unifying day of remembrance and a symbolic act of penitence for the sin of war and the collective neglect of the things of Almighty God. His aim was to bring comfort to those that had lost loved ones and to fittingly acknowledge their sacrifices and service. He wanted people also to acknowledge and repent of the collective sins of humanity that lead to terrifying, destructive wars. For Garland, the church was the means of bringing sanctification to a world that had become increasingly alienated from their Creator God. Garland desired through Anzac Day services to remind the population of their duty to God. He wanted the people to give thanks for the sacrifice of the fallen and to show penitence for the sin of war. Now, Garland wanted to emphatically link the sacrifices of the Anzacs with that of Jesus Christ. He regarded Anzac Day as the All Souls Day of Australia, in which the departed were to be commemorated. Yesterday, I had a conversation with somebody just out the front who doesn't come to our church. And as I was talking to her, she said, "Gee, the Anzac service, she'd been up there. It's very Christian, isn't it?" We can thank David Garland because it's traced back to him the Christian nature of this service. It was his life's work to achieve this. He died in 1939 and one person here knew about him. But I hope 100 plus do now. Let us look briefly at our two passages from the Bible that relate to sacrifice and service. Now, Jesus, Romans 5, Jesus lays down his life for us. He gives us the perfect example of love. What does it mean, laying down his life for us? Look at verse 8, Romans 5, 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Think about laying down your life for someone. Paul, the writer of this passage, you notice in verse 7 he says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." We see in the accounts of Anzac, the Anzac story, great acts of self-sacrifice and heroism, because mateship meant that people were willing to die for their mates. Someone giving up their life for someone they admired and respect. Mateship resulting in sacrificial actions is an important part of the Anzac story. Yet contrast that with Jesus. Jesus doesn't die for his mates. He dies for his enemies. Enemies like us, so that we can have peace with God. This is indeed something to meditate on around Anzac Day. Paul the Apostle says that Christ dies for the ungodly. Look at verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Who are the ungodly? It's all of us. This description concerns people not at peace with God. The people that Jesus dies for are people rebelling against God, not following his ways. And that's all of us. We all reject God's rightful authority over our lives to some extent. Thus, all of us need to be saved. Verses 9 to 11 says that we can be saved through the death of Jesus. Let's read them. "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were enemies, God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How does this salvation take effect? People who are in an active personal relationship with God are reconciled to him through the death of Jesus on the cross. A person in this personal relationship with Jesus can truly be called a Christian. You know, in times of war, there's a great turning back to an active relationship with Jesus Christ. This occurs both with those on active service and those on the home front. It's due to the fact that war brings to mind the reality of life and death. Jesus conquers death. He offers eternal life. And in wartime, the fragility of life is at the forefront of people's minds. They're more concerned about their eternal future. And at the remembrance of war, it's an opportunity for us to talk about Jesus' sacrifice. That's why we're offering these, the search. We've got some down the back. It's Luke's Gospel. If you want to take one, just on the trolley as you go out, you're most welcome. Let's look at our second passage, Romans 13. This is a passage about submission to authorities. In the origins of Anzac Day, this book, it describes what the people at the time thought about the war, or most of the people. They thought in Australia the British Empire was under attack and under threat from the German Empire wanting to take it over. And Australia and New Zealand had an enormous stake in the Great War, as they believed their very existence was threatened through the German naval activity in the Pacific. Now, in hindsight, many may argue that this belief was flawed. But the ones who served were submitting to the government, just like Romans 13 says we are to do, and they answered the call to go and serve king and country. We should honour their sacrifices. Indeed, we should honour everyone who has fought for their country. We did so yesterday at the Anzac Day services, and it was great that the veterans were clapped as they walked past. If you get a chance to go into a Heritage Church building, you will see opposite the organ and just next to the organ, two memorials in the shape of hats to young men from here, from this church, who died at Gallipoli. Marge talked, and here's just some photos of Gallipoli. That's what it looks like today, and there's a photo 100 years ago. Marge talked about going to the war memorial in France, and we had a look around it. And you look from the top down, and you're overwhelmed by the number of graves. We can be overwhelmed with the scale of the sacrifices. But war also brings a personal loss to many families. My example of not being able to get to know my grandfather, Richard Mills, who I was named after, is just one of numerous examples. Anzac Day is about both national and personal sacrifice. Many gave their lives. Many lives of those who went and the extended family were incredibly affected. We should give thanks to God for David Garland, who is the architect of Anzac Day. He designed it to be a solemn day of remembrance and a chance to say sorry for the sins that led to war. And the Christian framework for the commemorative Anzac Day services that he designed is indeed the only way to make sense of the tremendous tragedy and waste of life of war. The Anzac Day services point, thanks to David Garland, to the greatest sacrifice of all, the death of Jesus on the cross. This sacrifice brings eternal life for all who trust and believe in Jesus as their ruler and saviour. Let's just pause for a moment and think about maybe a member of our family affected by war, or in our family history. Or about those that couldn't go and were criticised later for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all those who serve their country. We thank you for Anzac Day, and especially we thank you for David Garland and his zeal to establish a national day of remembrance and penitence. We thank you, Lord, that he pointed people to the ultimate sacrifice, the great sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through this, his death and resurrection, we know that we can have eternal life. And this helps us to cope with the terrible tragedies of war. Amen.